To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your tunic, your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Luke 6:29-30. When my parents moved from Missoula to Big Fork several years ago, they put their house in Missoula on the market. It was on the market for several months when my mother received a phone call from another Christian who attended a different church in Missoula. And he informed my mother that he had been praying and that God had revealed to him that my parents were supposed to give their house to him. "I'm calling," he said, "to ask you to obey God and give me your house." What did my mother do? Well, she probably handled it a little bit differently than I would have. Rather than turn him down outright, she said she would pray and talk with my father about it, talk with Dad, see if they, if God told them the same thing. And so that's what they did. They prayed, they talked about it, and after doing that for several days, wouldn't you know it, God told them nothing. So they called the man and said, "Sorry, we're not going to give you our house." And he, of course, got upset, told them that they were disobeying God and God would judge them and destroy the house and all of their possessions because of their greed. And he wasn't too happy about it. But who was right? Who was right? We come to a passage today that says we should give to the one who asks us, and if they ask for our cloak, give them our tunic as well. Were my parents wrong, after all? Yes, that person in Missoula says, right? They were wrong. Jesus says to give to anyone who asks you, and do not ask for it back. But if my parents had given him the house, what is stopping him from asking for further for their house in Big Fork? And their car, and unlimited access to their bank account. What's stopping him from coming up here and asking for your house or my house? Well, the parsonage, so I guess it asked the church for the house, right? Maybe, though, we should beat that guy to the punch and ask him for his house and his car and his bank account. That way, when he has to give it to us and he can't ask for it back. But then, once I have all of his possessions, what's stopping one of you or someone else from coming and taking all of my possessions? See how ludicrous this gets? To follow it literally and legalistically, obviously, Jesus' statements here in Luke 6, which we're looking at today, verses 29 and 30, cannot consistently, literally, legalistically, universally be carried out. Chaos would result. But Jesus has to be saying something. He's not just spouting gibberish and nonsense here. He's not just making shocking statements for shock value in order to get attention or something. He's saying something. And I want to try and sort all of that out for you this morning, if I can, Lord willing. And we'll be doing that by looking at the text and what it says in light of historical context and also looking at a few other biblical passages along the way, if we can. But the attitude, remember, we have to remember the attitude that Christ wants us to develop. And that is the key to this entire passage. And that's what is found back there in verse 27, this attitude of loving our enemies. And we looked at that several weeks ago. And then, after this attitude, Christ gives us three exhortations on how to develop this attitude, which were found also in verse 27 and 28. To do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And then after these three exhortations, Jesus gives us three examples on ways which this attitude of loving our enemies can be carried out. Three examples. These aren't all the examples, all the possible examples that are out there, but these three examples show loving actions, loving things which we can do for our enemies. So we're going to look at these three examples today in verses 29 and 30. The first example is to turn the other cheek. And it's found right there in the first part of verse 29. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Understand right from the start that Jesus is not necessarily, not really referring here to physical injury. It's more of a insult and indignity that Jesus has in mind here. In Jewish culture, which Christ was living in and which this book was written in, the greatest insult, the most demeaning and contemptuous action possible was a slap on the cheek. It was an ultimate and deliberate gesture of disrespect. And in fact, there is some indication that this was the way Jewish synagogue leaders put people out of the synagogue, especially Christians or Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. They were brought before, it's kind of a church discipline sort of thing. They were brought up in front and slapped by the Jewish leaders, very insulting, and showed great disrespect. A contemporary parallel, I suppose, might be if someone came up to you and spit in your face. That's a huge insult today. It doesn't hurt, but it is insulting to do that. Although even that is not quite equivalent to the insult that a slap on the cheek was. We know this because the slaves, they had slaves in Jesus' day, and they would rather be beaten on the back than slapped on the cheek. Because beaten on the back is just a physical punishment or physical harm, but getting slapped, even slaves didn't like to be insulted with a slap on the cheek. So a slap on the cheek, it's not so much the hurt and the harm that comes from it, it's the insult, a deep insult that you are receiving. So what does turning the other cheek mean? It means that when someone insults you, severely insults you, you don't insult them back. When you are slandered, keep silent and let them insult you again if necessary. Now what normally happens when someone insults you or me? We insult them right back. Generally the insult we retaliate with is greater than the insult that we received. And then they try and insult us in return with an even greater insult, and it just gets bigger and bigger, more insult, one insult after another. In fact, there's this television commercial on TV right now, maybe you've seen it, where these two men, all they do in the commercial is trade insults one after another, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, you know. There's the one I'm thinking of, it has the two men standing over a grill, and they're trading insults about the colleges they attended and the girlfriends they dated in college, those sorts of things. Finally, the man who's doing the grilling picks up one of the steaks and tosses it on the ground and says, "Your steak, my steaks." And the guy says, "Seriously, was that my steak?" You know, it's an insult, and his steak is ruined because it just got thrown on the ground. But that's trading insults to the point where a man's meal is ruined. When you trade insults, though, a lot more can be ruined than just a meal. Lives can be destroyed. Marriages wrecked. Homes wrecked. Jobs can be lost. That's what's at stake when you get into an insult war. Jesus says, if you are insulted, it's better to take an insult quietly than to say or do something in return that might destroy that other person, or might destroy you. Now, some look at this, though, and they say, "Oh, well, we only have two cheeks." Jesus says, if you're struck on one cheek, if you're insulted once, well, get insulted twice, and then, you know, that's a limit. But, you know, though we have two cheeks, Jesus is not giving us a limit to the number of times we get ourselves insulted. David Jeremiah, he tells a story about a boxer, a prize fighter who became a Christian. He decided God wanted him to pastor a church in the worst part of town, so he arrived and was beginning to set up his ministry and get situated in church, when some of the rough, violent men of town decided to come welcome him to the neighborhood. So they showed up at his door one night and rung the doorbell. When he answered, one of them lashed out with his fist and struck the guy in his right cheek. And it sent the pastor reeling across the room. But he calmly straightened himself and straightened his jacket, walked back to the men standing in his doorway. Just as he got to them, a second man lashed out and hit the pastor on his left cheek. This one was harder than the first and sent the man sprawling on the floor. He had a bloody nose and a bruised face this time. He got up, took off his jacket, rolled up his sleeves, and assumed the fighting stance and said, "Gentlemen, you hit me once, you hit me twice, I have no further instructions from the Lord." That is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying, let him hit you once, let him hit you twice, then have at him. What is Jesus saying? When you are at odds with someone, and they insult you, refuse to retaliate. That's what he's saying. Be the peacemaker. Oh yeah, you can trade blow for blow, insult for insult, injury for injury, and things get worse and worse. Or you can be the one to break that cycle of retaliation, to stop that downward spiral into hate and hurt. And this is practical stuff. We should just apply it to our home life. For example, if you're married, and if you've been married for any length of time, you have probably had some pretty serious arguments with your spouse. Sometimes, as the argument progresses, you're not really arguing anymore. You're just trading insults. And at that point, it becomes about winning the fight, not solving the disagreement, not saving the relationship. There's nothing wrong with a good, heated debate, I suppose, if it solves the issue in the marriage. But when it just becomes an insult war, then you're just out to hurt the other person and hurt them as much as they hurt you. And when that happens, you have a choice. You can either keep that retaliation cycle going and lash out at your spouse with this verbal backhand, right? Or you can break the cycle and be the one to take a blow. Someone has to stop caring about winning the fight and focus on saving the relationship. Someone has to absorb the blow. You say, but I don't want to appear weak. Tell you what, it's only the strongest of people who can take an insult and let it go. It's the weak who retaliate, because they can't take it. It's the strong who roll with the punches. Has it ever occurred to you how many slaps in the face God takes every single day? There are countless millions of people around the world shaking their fist at God, cursing God, using His name in vain, sinning, rebelling against Him every single day. Even us, we're His sons and His daughters. When we sin, it's a slap in the face to God because of His sacrifice and His love for us, all that He's done for us. And we say, yeah, I don't want that. And we go and sin and we rebel against Him. That's a slap in the face. And yet what happens? We're not incinerated. We're not squashed like a bug. Lightning doesn't come out of the sky and fry us. Why not? It's not because God is weak, but because He's so incredibly strong. He can take it. He doesn't feel the need to retaliate at our petty insults. He just keeps on loving us. So don't let anyone ever tell you that failure to strike back shows weakness. It doesn't. It shows the greatest strength. So apply that to your own life. What's more important, getting your retort in or getting your wife back? Really. What shows more strength, making your witty remark, cutting remark, or rebuilding that relationship? Be someone who is willing to take the blows, someone who refuses to retaliate, someone who serves rather than slaps. If you find yourself in an insult contest, the only way to win is to be the one to lose. That's the first example we see here in verse 29. When someone insults you, let them insult you again, if it will bring peace. Christ's second example is just as challenging. You think, boy, I don't know if I can do that. Well, His second one is just as challenging and thought-provoking. Still in verse 29, Christ says, "And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." The cloak is the outer garment of, and the tunic is the inner garment of what they wore back then. It'd be like saying today, I suppose, if someone takes your coat, let them have the shirt off your back as well. But there's something even more specific that Jesus has in mind. Under Roman rule, the Jewish people really didn't own much. Most of them were quite poor. There was one thing, however, that every Jewish person, every Roman citizen owned, and that was a cloak. A cloak was a very important piece of clothing for people back then. It kept the sun off in the hot weather. It kept them warm in the cold weather. At night, it would serve as a blanket or a pillow, depending on the need. Sometimes they would even use it to keep the rain off their heads or off their bodies. The cloak was so important for the people of those days and in Jewish society that in Exodus 22:26, get this, God commands that if a man takes another man's cloak as a pledge, the cloak must be given back before nightfall so that he can have something to sleep in. And then Jesus comes along and says, if someone wants your cloak, give it to him and give him your tunic as well. Give him your coat and your clothes. This is a teaching almost exactly similar to the teaching on striking the other cheek, turning the other cheek. He's not saying, understand what he's not saying. He's not saying you need to go stand on the street corner and let someone rob you. When it comes to, what he's saying is that when it comes to disagreements and arguments and dealing with your enemy, loving your enemy, look, someone is going to have to absorb a blow. Sure. You can go through the law courts. You can sit through hours and hours of testimony and trial and allow some judge in some court to decide which one of you will absorb the blow. Why don't you just save yourself all the time and money and trouble and headaches and hassle and absorb the blow yourself? Now, if there really is a disagreement between you and an enemy, and it's hard to determine who is right and who is wrong, and what sort of restitution is necessary, Jesus is saying maybe you want to be the bigger person, be the peacemaker, give them what they want, give them more than what they want just to pacify them. Jesus is not saying, understand, Jesus is not saying that we should be willing to be taken advantage of. We should allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. He's not telling us to be doormats, to allow people to steal our houses and our cars and our bank accounts. Let me give you an extreme example. Should a Christian father passively watch a thief plunder his house, you know, take away his children? Does God require us to stand idly by in such a situation saying, God bless you, brother. Here's a blank check for my bank account. And by the way, please read this gospel tract. Never. Never. The Bible is very clear on this. We must not fail to stand up to evil. If we are the victims of criminal activity, it's ungodly to tolerate the attack. Understand that. If you are the victim of criminal activity, it's ungodly to tolerate the attack. The difference between what Christ is saying here and this balance of standing up for evil, the difference is one of restraint or retaliation. Christ is calling for restraint, not retaliation. Understand, restraint, what does it do? We are called to restrain evil. Restraint opposes evil being done. And it hopes for a positive outcome for the enemy. But retaliation, that's when we want to do hurt to those who hurt us. We want to hurt the offender. Now, God wants us to do everything within our power to restrain evil and hope for a good outcome for the enemy. But it is not our responsibility to retaliate. That's God's department. If retaliation is necessary, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, how difficult this is when we live in a day when it seems that the only people who have rights are those who do wrong, and the ones who try and live right and the ones who get bruised are the ones who get bruised and beaten up in the process. The criminals and those who are irresponsible or who are trying to cheat the system, they're the ones who seem to have everything going for them, right? If you work hard, if you are responsible with your money, if you're honest at work, it seems that you're the one that gets the short end of the stick. Jesus is saying, hey, if you find yourself in that situation, there's a way for you to deal with injustice in your lives. And it's not The way is not to get caught up in trading hostilities and lawsuits like the rest of the world does. There is a way to work through your situation, work through your differences, rather than resorting to litigation and lawyers, where the only true winners are the lawyers, right? Now that I've said all that, let me backpedal a bit. It may be that sometimes it is to your benefit spiritually to help the thief. Give him what he wants and more. One example, which all of you maybe are familiar with, is Les Mis, Victor Hugo's Les Mis. If you've read the book or watched the movie, an excellent movie was made about it. You remember that at the beginning of the story, Jean Valjean, he's the main character, he steals silverware from a church bishop. And when Jean Valjean is arrested by the police, the bishop makes it appear that he gave the silverware to Jean Valjean, and on top of that, gives him two silver candlesticks. He says, hey, yes, you know, thank you, police, for bringing him back. Here's the candlesticks you forgot. And that act of kindness causes Jean Valjean to turn from his life of stealing and crime to a life of humanitarian need. And he starts helping people rather than hurting people. So, you know, that's the way this, it's just a story of grace and kindness on the part of that pastor and what it does to transform Jean Valjean's life. And so there may be instances, there may be times when helping someone who's trying to steal from you may be exactly what they need to become a Christ follower, a better person. Life has been hard on them, and they may need a little help from you. Did you hear in the Daily Interlake, it was maybe 2 weeks ago, there was this high-speed car chase through Kalispell. Did you read about this? This guy went into Shopko and shoplifted a bunch of items. And then led Shopko employees and police on a high-speed car chase through town before he was finally arrested. I don't know the whole story of this man, what his situation was, why he stole the things he stole. But one of the things the Daily Interlake reported that he stole from Shopko was a child's snowsuit. And I read that and I thought, why did he need a child's snowsuit so bad? Could it be he has a child at home who doesn't have a snowsuit for the winter? You know, he had some other problems as well, a suspended license, and he had drug paraphernalia. So, you know, that tells us that maybe his money was going for things which it shouldn't have, but all I'm saying from that is, here's this thief stealing out of need. I don't know his whole story, but I just bring it up to point out that if there's someone in your life or in my life who is genuinely in need, Jesus says it is our responsibility to meet that need. Don't let people rob you. But if they try and take things from you out of desperation, give it to them. And more than what they want, a little extra if it will help. The issue is not property rights. Well, it's mine, I worked for it, I'm going to keep it. What's the issue? The issue is your enemy's eternal life. It's not what's mine and what's his. It's if my giving this to him, will that possibly bring him into the kingdom of God? Don't chase the thief to kill him or get back at him. If you're going to chase him to save him. I'm sorry, you say, how does this work? How do I know if the person's really in need? I'm sorry, I thought about this and I really cannot lay down hard and fast rules on how all of this works. I have no guidelines to know whether the person is in need or just trying to take advantage of you. It really comes down to, it's a situation by situation basis, and you need to be in constant relationship and fellowship with God through prayer and in His Word, so that when these things happen, you can know which way God wants you to go. And you and God can work through that situation together for the better of your enemy. Maybe what Christ says next in verse 30 will help us in this a little bit more. The first example was to turn the other cheek. The second example was if someone wants your cloak, give him your tunic as well. The third example then is in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And there's a lot of historical background to this as well from the Old Testament. Much of it has to do with God's credit system. Did you know that God had an ideal way of lending, an ideal system of lending and borrowing money in the Old Testament? It's obvious our system in America doesn't work. It lets people borrow as much as they want and max out their credit cards until either they have to declare bankruptcy or they just live forever under this bondage of interest payments and out-of-control debt. But God had a better plan. And if you're curious about it, you can read about it in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. Basically, God, he's not opposed necessarily to loans and credit. He instructs his people that it is okay to take out a loan and to lend to other people under certain conditions and certain qualifications. But the basic principle is this, that God does not want anybody to be in debt for very long. And Deuteronomy 15 really brings that out. We read in Deuteronomy 15 that all debts were canceled every 7 years. So no matter how much you owed or somebody owed you, at the end of 7 years, it's supposed to be wiped clean, erased, forgotten about. Wow. Can you imagine that? So understand, though, what would happen. Imagine, you're this rich landowner. God has been good to you. And the seventh year of canceling debts is, say, next year or the year after. And right at that time, a poor man comes to you and says his crops have failed. His wife got ill. They can't feed their children. Can he borrow some money from you? He promises he'll pay you back. You're skeptical. Besides, that seventh year of canceling debts is almost here. If he doesn't pay it back, you'll just have to give it to him and forget about it. You would have to take the loss. But Deuteronomy 15 goes on to say that in such situations, you should give generously to the one in need, even if he never pays you back. As you might have guessed, the Israelites had a lot of trouble living this out. Almost was never lived out. Just as much as we would have trouble living it out today, or even living out what Christ says here in Luke 6:30. But Proverbs 19:17 explains why God wants us to do this. What Deuteronomy 15 teaches and what Luke 6 teaches. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed." Every time you are helpful to the poor, it's like you're lending to God. And then God is obliged to pay you back as he sees fit. He says, God says, "You give that person the resources he needs, and I will take care of your needs." The follower of Christ is a person who gives generously and freely to those who have genuine needs. Now, understand, in verse 30, Jesus is not calling us, calling you, calling me, to give indiscriminately to all. Some people think this way because Jesus says, he says, give to everyone who asks of you. We got to be sensible about this. If you literally, legalistically, gave to everyone who asks of you, you would have to give to, oh boy, homosexual activists, pro-abortion lobbyists, people who are on the street who are going to spend money on drugs and alcohol. William Law, he was this excellent pastor of many years ago. He wrote a little book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. He was set on obeying Christ's commands, especially in this sermon and the one in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, literally. So he and two rich friends agreed to live together in this little teeny house, spend as little as possible on themselves, and give away as much as possible. And they gave literally exactly what Christ says here to everyone who asked of them. The result was that they attracted quite a crowd, you can imagine, quite a crowd of idle and lying beggars. Some of them were criminals and thieves. Others were just lazy and they didn't want to get a job even though they could have gotten one. And for a long time, William Law and his two companions tried to shut their eyes to the evil which he and his friends were supporting and paying for. Finally, though, guess what happened? The lawmakers got involved. The policemen and neighborhood citizens, they showed up and they said, look, you guys got to be a little more careful who you give money to. You're supporting all this crime. You have to be more selective on your giving. And you see how Christ's example here, third illustration, can be misapplied. God does not truly want us to give to everyone and anyone who asks of us. He wants our money and possessions to accomplish the most good. God has given you the finances and material possessions you have in order to support those people and those causes which will further His kingdom. So give to those people who are genuinely in need. And if your giving makes allowance for another person to sin, God is not pleased with your giving. You say, well, what about that homeless person on the street? You know what? Be creative. If you were to give them $5, $10, they may go spend it on alcohol or drugs, but that doesn't mean you don't have to give them anything. When Wendy and I were in Chicago, you know, if you've been in a big city for any length of time, you know there are homeless people all over the streets, begging, asking for money and handouts. And I don't know their life story. I don't know what's happened to them in their past, put them in this situation. I don't know. But Wendy and I tried to make it a habit, as did many other Moody students, that when we saw a homeless person and they were asking for money, we would try and give them something, but not money. We would say, hey, are you hungry? There's a restaurant over here. Can I go buy you a meal? And so we would do that. And a lot of times it's real funny. You know, I'm so hungry, I need food, please give me money. Can I go buy you a meal? Oh, no. No, don't go buy me a meal. I don't need a meal. So what do you want the money for? And but oftentimes, most of the time, they would take you up on it. And as you're sharing a meal, you have an opportunity to witness to them. So see, here's this person asking for money. And I don't know what they would do with the money, but we can go buy them a meal. And that way we can still give to them. So you can be creative that way in how you give and what you give and how you give it. Do people request to borrow from you? Jesus says, let them. And don't seek repayment from them, especially from the poor and the needy. There are some hard, that's what Jesus says in verse 30. There are some hard teachings here. I understand that here. But as followers of Christ, here I guess is the bottom line. As followers of Christ, our behavior and our conduct in this world must be radically different than the rest of the world. That's why Christ's statements here are so shocking. He's given us these three examples here about loving our enemies. And if we do these things, we are going to stand out in this world as different. People are going to say, wow, look at them. What are they doing? And as always, Christ practiced what he preached. Though, by the way, some argue he didn't. Remember when Jesus was placed on trial right after his arrest? Annas the high priest came to question Jesus, and Jesus responded by saying, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when Jesus says these words, if you remember, one of the officers standing near Jesus gives him a blow on the cheek. Remember that? And then do you remember what happens? Jesus does not turn the other cheek. Instead, he says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Curious. What a surprise. Here Jesus had the opportunity to turn the other cheek, to do the other things that he himself teaches here, and he doesn't do it. Or did he? Remember, he's not literally talking about turning another cheek, but taking an insult and allowing another one, if necessary, for the betterment of your enemy, for the blessing of your enemy. Well, he didn't literally turn the other cheek or take another blow. He did allow himself to be arrested. He did allow himself to go through a terribly unjust trial. He allowed himself to be beaten, mocked, cursed, spit upon, never said a word in his own defense. He allowed himself to be nailed to that cross and killed. That's the ultimate in turning the other cheek, isn't it? 1 Peter 2:23 says that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, was this because he was weak? Hardly. Jesus could have called down fire from heaven, a legion of angels to protect him. With a snap of his fingers, he could have obliterated earth. He had the power to retaliate. But it takes true strength, remember, to restrain yourself when others insult you, when others take things from you that belong to you, when people ask things from you. It takes true strength to break that cycle of revenge and love your enemies in return. He was the anvil. He was the punching bag. Why? So that he could restore a relationship with us. That's what we've come full circle here, back to loving our enemies. And that's what 1 Peter 2 goes on to say. The reason, Peter tells us, that Christ did not retaliate is so that we, who were his enemies, might live for righteousness. So that we, who were his bitter enemies, might become his brothers and sisters. Do you have an enemy? Don't retaliate. Instead, seek ways to be reconciled to them. We're a fight-back generation. We know our lawyers' phone numbers, maybe, better than we know scripture references on self-restraint. We're quick to get mad, quick to fight back, quick to retort and retaliate, quick to demand our rights. I know my rights. When was the last time, though, that you deliberately took it on the chin? Turned the other cheek. Kept your mouth shut. Give above and beyond to the person who asks from you. Try it. See what happens. Such behavior may be so shocking to the other person, they may want to know what makes you different from the rest of the world. And then you will have an opportunity to share with your enemy what Christ has done for you when you were still his enemy, what God has done for you. And maybe lead them, you might be reconciled to them, and maybe you'll be able to lead them to reconciliation with God as well. That's the ultimate goal here in loving our enemies, to be able to lead them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.